verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. I pray you bless our time together. Help us to be enriched from the Word of God, strengthened from the Word of God, counseled from the Word of God. And may our time here be profitable and beneficial. Lord, help us to live lives that bring honor and glory to thee. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 15, if you were looking for a place to preach, that's a great preaching text. It said, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, you preach a soul-winning message there, because every Christian ought to depart from the place of his healing, the place of his salvation, and go and tell the world that it was Jesus that made him whole. It amazes me that we don't spend more time, that we don't have more Christians witnessing to the world about what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, I don't know about you, but if you look back in your mind to the night or the morning, whenever it was that you got saved, when you were in a conviction, when you saw yourself lost, hopeless, helpless, without God, headed for a Christless eternity, and your heart was filled with fear and dread, and then Jesus Christ came on the scene and saved you and filled your heart with peace. Now, I don't know how in the world we ever get over that. I don't know how we get past it. I don't know how it can grow so unimportant in our lives. But I know this, the minute that thing becomes dim, we begin to lose our burden to witness. As long as you can stay absolutely enthralled with your salvation and the person who brought it, you will be a dynamic witness for Jesus Christ. You look for opportunities. You make opportunities to witness and to tell people. But the minute we get used to being saved and start to kind of slow down and get used to it, it's kind of like getting married. When you first get married, you want to spend all your time together. When you first get married, there's not anything you wouldn't do for her. But after you've been married a while and you get comfortable and the mystery is gone and all that kind of stuff, then you begin to look at hobbies and recreation and this thing and that thing. And you still love her. You're still... want her, that's not the problem. It's just you're not consumed with her anymore. You find that there's room for other things in your life where before there was only room for one thing. And that's the way most of us are when we get saved. We first get saved, man, all we want to do is talk about the Lord, read the Bible, go to church, witness to folks, sing the songs of Zion. And then after a while, we just kind of calm down. Get used to it. Matter of fact, look over there in Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. That's engagement when they're going to get married. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have not walked, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? And the idea is there, when God first chose Israel, brought them out of the land of Egypt, man, they followed the Lord with all their heart. And then something happened. And he said, what evil did you find in me? What did you find wrong with me? I'm the same God. I provide the same salvation. I take care of you just like I always did. How come now you're more interested in something else? And that's a natural process in life you have to guard against. You have to guard against it in your marriage. If you want your marriage to stay fresh and alive and invigorating and mutually comfortable, you have to work at it. Because the natural order of things is, when you get used to a thing, it loses its excitement. How many of y'all ever been to Carowinds or one of those kind of places, and roller coaster or something? The first time you get on one, at the beginning of the season, when you go down that big old ramp, it is a thrill. I mean, you about lose your breath and everything else. But if you ride that thing 10 times in one day, by the end of the day, it ain't no big deal. If you ride it every day for a week, it is just ho-hum. Amen? And so we tend to be that way about everything. We tend to be that way about serving the Lord. You have to work at staying in love with God. You have to work at maintaining that relationship so that you stay excited, so you'll be a witness for Jesus Christ. This fellow, man, he got healed. And the minute he left Jesus' side, he went and started running his mouth. Looky here. Look what happened to me. And guess who did it? He went in and told the whole world that Jesus had healed him. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Well, I'll be doggone. Here we had this marvelous healing. We've got this man shouting the victory. The Lord of glory has delivered him. You would have thought everybody would say, well, glory to God. Hallelujah, man. What a blessing. Amen. But you know what them Jews did? They said, oh, you can't do that. This is the Sabbath. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. Well, that bunch of morons couldn't heal anybody anytime. Amen. They were powerless. If I were powerless and incapable, and somebody else had that power, I don't think I'd been too concerned about when they did it. However, the Pharisees always cared. If it wasn't their group, if it wasn't one of them, if it wasn't done in their system, if it didn't happen in their church, if it didn't happen according to their rules, then it couldn't be right. They were habitual, perpetual fault finders. Well, the Pharisees are not dead. Amen. Most churches, if you don't do it like they do it in their church, then you're wrong. If you don't believe just like they do, then you couldn't possibly be a Christian. If you don't have the same convictions they do, you're either a legalist because you're too strict, or you're a liberal because you don't have any convictions at all. You need to do it just like they do it. And so they spend all of their time finding fault. What these Jews should have been doing was rejoicing that this man was made whole and that somebody had the power to do that. But their first reaction was, this is the Sabbath. You can't do any kind of work on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. We ought to stone him to death. Amen. You're going to tell some people, somebody just got saved. Well, I hope it's real. Well, did you hear about so-and-so? He got religion last week. Well, we'll see if it'll last. Give me a break, man. How about getting excited about it, amen? But we, I don't know why we're like that. When I say we, I'm talking about you, because I'm not that way. There's just something about our human nature that just wants to be negative or put down or hold back. We just don't want to turn loose and let go and rejoice over something. We just get greater pleasure out of criticizing it. Amen? I remember at Virginia Beach a few years ago when I pastored up there, there was a notoriously wicked lady in our town. Got saved, and a couple of the ladies in the church were talking about her one Sunday morning when I walked by, and one of them was saying, I don't think this is the first time for her. We'll see how long it lasts. Well, you sorry jackass. I hope it lasts forever, don't you? Now, you know, sometimes people make a profession of faith or something, and it doesn't last. It wasn't real. But you don't know. But why not look on the bright side? Why start with the negative? Why not want it to be real? Why not, when somebody said, you hear old so-and-so town drunk got saved, you ought to say, glory to God, hallelujah. That's one less drunk on the street. That's one less soul in hell. Amen? Why about encourage them a little bit? And next time you see them on the street, say, hey, I heard you got saved the other night. I heard you got religion. I heard you joined the church. Or however it is your little group says it, you know. Everybody says it different and then thinks everybody else is wrong because they didn't say it like they said it. What a bunch of nonsense. We need to get rid of all that Phariseeism. Listen, when somebody makes a profession of faith, when some backslider gets right, when somebody gives up their alcohol or their whatever it is, what all us saved folks ought to be doing is saying, glory to God. What can I do to help them? What can I do to encourage them? But boy, we are just like them Phariseeses. Now, these Phariseeses here, in particular, were legalistic Phariseeses. Everything had a rule. You could only do certain things at certain times, and it had to be in a certain way, and you had to wear certain clothes, and had to be on a certain occasion. And if it wasn't done just their way, then the law has been broken. In our church, we probably break all of them. We don't do anything on a regular basis but preach. Amen. I know churches, they have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Well, that's all right. If you want to have it, and that's what makes your group happy, help yourself. I know some folks that have it quarterly. I know some churches that have it twice a year. And then there's us, and we have it whenever I remember it. Every 2 or 3 years. He's going out. I think that's irreverent. Sacrilegious. Well, you can think whatever you want. Give me a place in the Bible that says I have to have it a certain time, and we'll have it. It just says as often as you do this. Amen. So what are you saying? I'm saying you can't criticize those churches that do it differently than you do it. Now, if you like the way they do it, that's the group you ought to get with. If you don't like the way they do it, then find a group where you do like it. But don't run around and condemn them and they're backslid or they're not real Christians or they're not spiritually minded just because they don't do some things like you do them. Don't get in that thing where things have to be on a certain way at a certain time or everything is wrong. If it doesn't meet your little schedule, then it can't be right. That's legalism. And we don't need any of that nonsense. Amen? You know what grace is? You know what liberty is? You know what the Bible said? The Bible said, every man standeth or falleth to his own master. Amen? You don't need to run around telling other Christians and other churches how they ought to do something. And by the way, they don't need to try and tell us. Oh, by the way, we're not listening anyhow. But Jesus, see, where am I at? But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That was his attitude. You don't like it? Tough. God's working today, I'm working too. He didn't have any time for his detractors. I heard a fellow one time, what was that guy's name? He preached at the Mid-American Bible, Dr. Greg Allison. He said the first thing you have to learn to do as a Christian is don't listen to your detractors. Every time you want to do something, every time you feel led to do something, every time you get something right in your life, somebody will have an objection to it. Well, you shouldn't have done it that way, or you should have done it then, or you need to wait until. And all. The thing to do is just don't listen to them. Get you a Bible, get on your knees, pray, find the mind of God, get it settled in your own heart and in your own mind what God wants you to do it and how God wants you to do it, and then go do it. Amen? Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that just shows how little they knew, didn't it? Well, God was his father. If they'd read Matthew chapter 1, bless God, they'd have known that. Of course, they'd have to wait 30 years because Matthew wasn't written yet, but... Kristen, would you go back there and get me a cup of water, babe? My throat's killing me. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So if you're going to criticize anything Jesus did, you're going to have to criticize God the Father also. I would be very careful about that. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, boy, that's a strong statement. The Bible said in the Old Testament, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. When Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, he came as a Savior. When he comes again, he's coming as a judge. Today, you can find mercy. Today, you can find forgiveness. Then, it is going to be justice without mercy. Now, that makes the coming of the Lord, while it's great and grand and glorious, and we're looking forward to it, and with all the things that go with it, at the same time, you better be ready to meet him. Amen. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. You better learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we got a lot of folks that run around and they talk about God. They talk about God, and that's good. I'm glad they talk about God. But they need the Son. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the Father loves the Son, and you better love the Son. Now, I've got three children. None of them turn out to be nothing, but I love them anyway. They're my kids, and I love them. Let me tell you what you don't want to do, and me know about it. You don't want to mess with them. You say, well, they're in the wrong. Well, we'll work that out. You leave them alone. Amen? Now, I can just see me go over and get little Jordan and just get all upset with her and just wail on her little backside about 20 licks. I'm going to have to kill Lewis Steele. Say, why? Because that's his. And you don't mess with him. Now, the Father loveth the Son. Amen? All I'm saying is you better learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a hard road to hoe to find favor with the Father without the Son. Where am I at in this thing? I forgot. 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That just reinforces what I just got through saying. You want to make a man proud, you brag on his children. You want to make a man angry, mess with his children. Amen. Well, God is our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is his Son. And you reject him, you rail on him, you blaspheme him, you incur the wrath of the Father. Now, you receive him as Lord and Savior, love him with all your heart, serve him with all your strength, and you have the favor of the Father. Amen. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I like that, passed from death unto life. What's it contingent on? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was headed to a devil's hell. And so were you. And in repentance and fear, I humbled myself one night and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And He gave me eternal life. I didn't do anything to get it. I haven't done anything to keep it. It was a free gift. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believe and receive. You say, why is that important? Because we got all kind of folks in this old world that think you believe and work. Receive and work. You receive Christ by faith, and then do your part to get you home to glory. That's not the answer. I'm going to glory on the merits of Jesus Christ. My atonement was finished on Calvary's cross. Jesus said, the work that thou gavest me to do, I have finished. I'm not doing anything to go home to heaven. Jesus Christ already did it. I'm just going there because of His mercy and His grace. And you say, well, then why try to live a Christian life? Oh, I got a million reasons for that. Number one, the Bible said the love of Christ constraineth us. When you love somebody, you don't do them wrong. When you love somebody, you try to not only be good to them, you build them up, you exalt them, you stand behind them. Amen. Why live a Christian life? Because it was sin that was sending me to hell. And it was sin that put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Why live a Christian life? Because the Bible said, every son that He receiveth, He chasteneth. And if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. That is, when you're bad, God spanks. Amen. Why live a Christian life? Well, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Why live a Christian life? For rewards. You know what I said over there in the pastoral epistles? It said, see that you receive a full reward. Another place it said, see that no man taketh your reward from you. So why live a Christian life? One, it honors God. Two, it keeps me from being chastened overly. Three, it gets me rewards. Four, it's the best life there is. The Bible said the way of the transgressor is hard. What verse am I on here? I don't know. I forgot. Okay, verse 6. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the resurrection is in two parts, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous. And you read the commentaries and the literature by the postmillennial and amillennial. They only have one resurrection. They only have one part to the rapture and all that stuff. It's just nonsense. And we don't have time to teach on that. We taught that when we did 1 Corinthians. But you need to pay attention to your Bible. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Jesus Christ said that the things that he did proved or bore witness that he was the Son of God. The miracles that he did, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, all that kind of stuff, all those things were infallible proofs that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did miracles that nobody else had ever been able to do. Verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have. Now, does God have a shape? Does God have a shape? Well, I got in an argument one time with a Lutheran minister who was a professor at a Lutheran college. And I forget what we were doing, but we prayed. And something in the prayer set this guy off. And he came over to correct me for my prayer because I used bad theology in my prayer. And just one thing led to another, and this guy was each slam up. God was a presence, but not a person. The references to God's hands, God's mouth, and this, all those were symbolic and figurative. Because God was a spirit, and the spirit doesn't have all those attributes. It lacks personality and corporality. I said, really? Did you ever read Daniel over there? We're talking about, you know, in the last days when they bring, said, and they brought him near before him. Talking about when they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before the Father, and the Father sits on the throne. Well, if he doesn't have a shape, who's that sitting on the throne? And if we're made in his image, how could he not have a shape? Why didn't we put a blob on our coins? See? Why aren't you a blob? Because you're made in the image of God. Not just body, soul, and spirit, but in shape. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, this fellow was a good fellow, I'm sure. He probably just lost on his way to hell, as far as I could tell, though. He was so liberal, he didn't believe anything in the Bible. I don't know what he preached. I'd have hated to sit in one of his sermons. Amen? Listen, I know God is a spirit. God is not spirit. God is a spirit. The devil's a spirit. If you say God is spirit, then anything that is spirit would be God, and God's not all spirits. There are evil spirits and wicked spirits and malevolent spirits. So God is a spirit in distinction from other spirits. But whoever said a spirit couldn't have a shape? Whoever said that? When the Holy Spirit descended, what shape was he in? Well, he descended in the form of a dove. But he had a shape. Amen? Do you have a ghost? Don't you have a soul? What shape is it in? Well, all the souls that are seen in the Bible all had the same shape as the body they came out of. Amen? Remember when on the Mount of Transfiguration, old Moses is up there, and he's walking around, and he looks just like Moses. And Peter, James, and John said, "Hey, Moses, how you doing? Good to see you." They recognized him right off. Now, where is Moses' body? Well, back over there in Exodus, it's buried out in the desert. Okay. Whoever said a spirit couldn't have a shape? That guy just had more theology than he had brains. Somebody say amen. And the Father, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Now here is a verse, boy. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, there's a couple things about that verse. Number one, the scriptures are a testimony about Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I got a little Bible study thing. It was just, I don't know who did it. It was on just regular typing paper, and it was just typed out. It wasn't a book. It was all loose leaf, but it was a couple of hundred pages, and the title of the thing was called Christ in All the Bible. And that guy had gone through the Bible and taken almost every chapter. There were a couple that he didn't have, but he had taken all insight from God. God could reveal Jesus Christ to you out of every passage of Scripture in that book. This book's about him. It's his story. He's the creator. This is his history book. And so when you read that Bible, now we read that Bible, we study it, we look at it for all kind of things. It is amazing to me what motivates us sometimes to go to the Bible to study. We do it out of envy. We do it out of bitterness. We do it to prove a point. We do it to get one up on somebody else. We do it so we can have a verse to beat our wife or our husband over the head with the next time we argue. There's a million reasons for going. And some of them are even legitimate. But when you study that Bible, don't overlook the Lord. Don't get so involved in the history and the geography and the doctrine and the prophecy and the practical application and all that stuff. And all that's good, and thank God it's in there. But don't ever forget whose book it is and who it's about. It's the Lord's book, and it's about Him. Amen. And to know that book is to know Him. And to not know this book is to not know Him. Let me tell you why there's so many ignorant Southern Christians with so many wild, unbelievable ideas. Because they don't know their Bible. And down south, you can't get them to read it. I don't know what it is about Southerners. They're not readers. Now, I know all y'all are going to say, well, I'll read it. I don't mean a page here and there, a paragraph here and there. I'm talking about reading, man. Southerners are out fishing. They're out playing golf. They're playing softball. They got Little League on Wednesday night. The churches have ball teams down south. What an asinine, stupid thing. I can't think of a better way to bring discord and disharmony into your church than to have some kind of sporting team. That's wild. You know they're going to fuss and fight. Why in the world would a church ever have a softball team? I can't figure that out. Anyway, where was that in this thing? It says search the scriptures. Now, to search for something is to look for something. I think a lot of times people read the Bible like they read the daily newspaper, out of habit. They're not looking for anything. They just pick it up and, you know, it's like a little kid with his first grade primer. Run, Spot. See, Spot, run. Run, Spot, run. So what was that about? What was what about? What you just read. Oh, I don't know. It was about, let me see here. Just read it 10 seconds ago and got to go back because they don't have a clue in this world what they just read. You know what words are to a lot of people? Just little black things on a page. It doesn't convey a picture. It doesn't convey an image. It doesn't convey information. I don't have a clue what they get out of it. When they're through reading it, they can't tell you anything about it. Well, I think you said something about, now what was that? I just read it. I'll get it here in a minute. That's the way Southerners read, for the most part. I know there are exceptions. When you read that Bible, it's like, you ever read a good novel, good suspense story, or a good science fiction novel, good murder mystery? You ever get one of them things where you really get into it? You're going to go to bed at 10 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, you're only on page 100, and there's 250 pages left. And you say, I'm just going to read 10 more pages, and I'm going to bed. And in 2 seconds, you're through them 10 pages, and, well, just a couple more minutes. And before you know it, it is 1 o'clock, and you are on the last page. You haven't been to the bathroom. You haven't had a bite to eat. Your soda got hot because you were so engrossed in that book. Your heart was racing. You break out in a sweat. You're scared to death when the villain is in the house. So why is that? Because the words get in your head and evoke emotion and thought. Yet when we read the Bible, it's run, Spot, run. See, Spot, run. Run, Spot, run. If we read the Bible with the same intensity and the same desire as we read anything else, the Bible would be an exciting book. Let me give you an example. I love examples. Remember the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they've got down to the Red Sea, and they're trapped. There is no way out. They have the Red Sea in front of them, and they have Pharaoh's army behind them. Remember that? We have approximately 2 million people trapped down there on that little peninsula. No way out. They're scared to death. They're wanting God to do something, praying God will do something, and scared to death he's not going to do anything. And they can see the cloud of dust from Pharaoh and his chariots approaching. Now you've got to imagine the tension that's in that camp. People wondering about, are they going to make it? Are they going to be recaptured? Is Pharaoh going to drive them back? Will he annihilate all of them? Will they be killed in the battle? Will their children live through it? Tension is high. People are sweating. They're worried. And then the Red Sea rolls back. Now you got to admit, that would have been an awe-inspiring sight. The word the Bible used is the waters were congealed. That's like jello. God rolled the water back and then congealed it. And it just stood there in two big old heaps. And here, 1 second, everybody is, oh my God, here come the Egyptians. What are we going to do? There's no place to go. We can't hide 2 million people. Who's going to get killed? I got to hide mom and dad. They're old and frail, you know. Who's going to take care of my baby if anything happens to me? Man, they're sweating. They're worried. They're in a panic. Then they hear that awesome sound of the Red Sea rolling back. I think Slam forgot about Pharaoh and his army, because they ain't never seen nothing like this. Man, here is a couple of 100 billion gallons of water just going, and you look in there, and there's a 1,200-pound Mako shark. Gone. Congealed. Ain't nobody swimming around. Everybody's stuck. They're in jello. They said it was congealed. Stick your finger in it, pull it back out. Salt water. Amen?
Then reality sets in. They hear the hooves of Pharaoh's chariots behind them. Now listen, you got to hear 50,000 babies crying. You need to hear 25,000 kids hollering, "Mommy, Mommy, what's happening? Daddy, Daddy, where are we going to go? Are they going to get us?" You got to hear the fear and anxiety. We got sheep and cattle and horses and all the stuff that they're taking with them. You got to have all those smells. You got to hear the sound of feet. You got to hear the squeak of the leather. You got to hear the voice, smell the sweat as they start across that thing. They run pell-mell. They're in a mad race to get across that dry ground before Pharaoh can catch them. They're coming in horses and chariots. These folks are on foot, going as hard as they can. All those emotions, all those sounds, all those smells, all mingled up. That's a whole lot different than saying, "And God caused the wind to blow and rolled the Red Sea back, and they crossed over on dry land." It's a living book. It's alive. And when you read it, put yourself in it. Feel what they felt. Hear what they heard. Smell what they smelled. And then the Bible is as exciting as any novel or mystery you ever read in your life. And that you won't say, "Oh, the Bible's so boring. I just don't get anything out of it." You don't get anything out because you don't put anything in. Honest before God, I have read my Bible and found myself sweating or winded because you get to picturing what's happening. Remember that story where all those Syrians died one night? They were encamped against the city, and the Lord told a guy, he said, "By this time tomorrow," he said, "you can buy a bunch of bird seed for a buck, you know." And said, "There'd be plenty to eat." He said, "But you're not going to get any. You're going to die." And they go out there, and all them Syrians are dead. 20,000 of them are dead. Now, put yourself in this guy's place. Yesterday, you were starving to death. Yesterday, you were willing to sell your soul for a bowl of cornmeal. Yesterday, people were dividing their children and eating them. Nobody's been outside the city walls in weeks. The stench is unbearable. Everybody is starving. All the food is gone. They've eaten all the animals. This guy gets outside the gate, and he walks in that camp, and there's not a sound. There's this eerie, deathly silence. And he can see thousands of Syrians, but every one of them is dead. Stone cold dead. Now just imagine what kind of trepidation this fella has as he moves from table to table and tent to tent. You see what I'm saying? That's not a boring book you got. We just got bad readers. It says, search the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, get in the book. Don't just read words, hear sounds, smell. Boy, when you do that, and then you see God come and deliver in all those situations. It becomes a living book, it becomes exciting. You won't be bored with your Bible study anymore. It may take you twice as long to get through a place, but you'll get twice as much out of it. Amen. Search the Scriptures. Now, when you search, you're looking for somebody. Most people read, they're not looking for anything. That's a mistake. Go to the Bible looking. Search the Scriptures. You got something on your mind? You got a question you don't have an answer for? A theological problem you don't have an answer for? The preacher said something the other day you don't understand. Then search the Scriptures. Find the answer. say, well, preacher, you know, I just don't know a whole lot about the Bible, and by the time I find a certain verse that, you know, as far as I know, there ain't but one verse in the whole Bible on that whole subject. And there might be 100 verses. Listen, spend a couple of dollars and help yourself out. Get yourself a good dictionary. Get yourself a good Bible concordance. Spend a couple of dollars. Get you some study aids. It will enrich your Bible study. Then when you come across a passage you don't know, look it up. You come across a word you don't understand, look it up. Listen, when you're searching, you need all the clues to put a mystery together, to solve a puzzle, to solve a problem. You need all the parts. And so you have to search the Scriptures, because almost no place does God put everything about anything in one place. It's here a little and there a little. You say, well, bless God, I read the Bible the other night, and there's a verse over there that said so-and-so. And what that means is, well, now it might, but you've got a real good chance of being wrong. A text without a context is a pretext. Amen? And unless you look up the similar verses that relate to that and words that relate to that, you have a real good chance you can come to a wrong conclusion. So you need to search the Scripture. Find out all that the Bible has to say on any given subject. You won't make near as many mistakes, and your theology will be a whole lot more consistent. I'm not saying you're going to get it all right. I don't think any of us have it all right. But it'll be better. It'll be better. And it'll certainly be more interesting. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Scriptures he's referring to is the Old Testament. He's pointing out a real problem they've got. He said, you search in the Scriptures because you think you've got eternal life in them. And what they thought was that by looking at the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God, if they kept them, they'd be okay. And what he's revealing is, and they are they which testify of me. You need more than the law. You need the more than the ordinances. You need perfect righteousness. You need complete forgiveness. And that's in him. See, the Jews were looking at the book. They're looking at it for the wrong thing. They were looking at some way to justify themselves or to merit God's favor themselves, when what they ought to have been doing was looking for somebody else. They should have been looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All those Old Testament types and symbols were to point you to Jesus Christ. The Jew totally missed that thing. We've got folks still doing it today because they want to do it themselves. And I'm here to tell you, you can't do it yourself. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I know where life is at. Life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You say, but I'm religious. I'm good. I'm moral. I don't drink or smoke. I'm a Baptist. I'm an independent Baptist. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The truth is, God is not particularly interested in your denomination. That's your persuasion. Amen. What God is interested in is, do you have the Son? He that hath the Son hath life. I'm afraid that in our modern day, in our religious culture, there is way too much emphasis on join our church, join our denomination. And listen, I'm an independent Baptist from top of my head to the bottom of my feet. But I have no delusions about it. I don't think the independent Baptist movement is perfect. I don't think the independent Baptists have got all their theology straight. I don't think the independent Baptists are going to get you home to glory. I think there are plenty of saved folks that aren't independent Baptists. Amen? I'm a Baptist by persuasion. I'm a Christian by conviction. What we need is the Son. What we need is Jesus Christ. And then we can fuss and fight about all those other things. But you better get that one essential straight. And for what it's worth, if a man or a woman has Jesus Christ and owns Him as Savior, I don't care if he's a Pentecostal holiness, he's a brother. Ain't that awful? Some of y'all don't even want to be in heaven with him, do you? Well, suck it up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you'd help us keep our priorities straight. And I am not minimizing doctrine or Christian living. Lord, you know I've spent 29 years preaching on it, trying to practice it and instill it in others. I believe it's important. I believe it's crucial. But Lord, if we don't have the foundation, if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, then all that other stuff is tinkling cymbal, sound and brass. It means absolutely nothing. If you have everything else right and miss the Son, help us to keep our priorities in the right place. In Jesus' name, amen.